Welcome to the Shadow Hills Podcast. We would love to have you visit us at one of our campuses in Las Vegas or online at shadowhills.org. We pray that God will speak to your heart as you listen to today's message.
Good morning. You guys like that song? Ed Sheeran did not write that song. Some of you young people. Well, my name is Bradley. I'm the community groups pastor here, and I've been here for a couple years and excited to open up our series, Hope Alive. It's our series through the book of 1 Peter. And I actually have a lot more time on the clock than I thought I did this morning, so I get to slow down. I can be a fast talker, so I'll try to slow it down a little bit. How many of you guys have made a big move across the country? One area of the country, cultural place to another. Anybody? Got a few of us, yeah? About to another, what, to a brand new country, a completely different country. Any of you guys done that? Yeah, a few less. About 18 years ago, I moved to Seattle to go to seminary, and I had spent most of my life on the East Coast, all my life on the East Coast, most of my life in the Deep South. I was born in Virginia. My folks live in Mississippi, and I went to college in Tennessee. So, yeah, all right. It's like one person from Tennessee. That's good. Yeah, I love Seattle. It was a lot different for me. I picked like the most different part of the country from where I was raised in to go, and but I loved it. I love the rain. I like rain. I'm a melancholy personality, so it did my heart good to be in the rain. I like the music. I like the seafood. We do not, unless my wife cooks it, we do not eat salmon pretty much anywhere else in the country. It's just something we don't do, really. I love the history of the city of Seattle, and most importantly, I love their coffee, all right? And if you know me, I make a pretty good cup of coffee. I also met my wife in Seattle, so it's the best thing that I got out of that town. And I got 3 of my 4 kids out of that place. Had to come here to get a daughter. We love Seattle. It's home to us. We go back every summer. And that city was really good to me. But there were hard parts to that transition. Right? I love the rain, but I didn't like driving in the rain every day. I had a few close calls on I-5 on the way to Tacoma for school early in the morning on those rainy days. I didn't like the traffic. The traffic's way worse now than it was when we left a few years ago. And I didn't like it then, and I certainly don't like it now. And one of the hardest things I had to learn to recycle everything in my life. Like, you can't throw anything in the garbage, pretty much, without somebody looking down at you. And I didn't really embrace the tech life too much. There was a little bit of arrogance that went with that. I was usually the guy in the coffee shop sitting with a PC where everybody else had Macs. And they looked down at you for that. So I also found out quickly that being a Christian in the Pacific Northwest was difficult. It was the least churched part of the country when I moved there. And I had to adjust a lot of things about the way I thought. My assumptions about people often proved untrue. Some of the things that I held to be, I just considered to be abnormal, there were normal. I had to learn to love people that were not like me at all. Didn't think like me, didn't have the same paradigm. I had to learn to live out my faith in a way that was influential and yet not combative, not confrontational. I had to learn to live and function in certain subcultures up there that were actually hostile to Christianity, hostile to what I held to be true, what I held most dear. And maybe you guys can identify that with that. We don't lean as far to the left in Vegas as they do in the Northwest, but we can hardly consider ourselves a Christian culture here in this city. In fact, our country more and more is moving away from Christianity. Right? We consider ourselves to be a post-Christian nation. And while many of us have been accustomed to our rights and freedoms to practice our faith, we have to recognize that this has not been the norm for most of church history. And most likely, we will lose many of those rights as we move forward. We have to learn to adjust and figure out how to navigate life in a culture that is hostile to what we believe and the way we live. And because of this, the book of 1 Peter is particularly relevant to us now. Peter was writing to Christians who were scattered around the Roman Empire, and they lived in a culture that did not share the same values they did. The difference is, it wasn't the culture around them that was changing. They're the ones who had changed. Because through the missionary activity of the church, these people had heard the gospel, had converted, become followers of Jesus, and as their worldview changed in light of the gospel, they realized that their way of living and their values, their allegiances were to God instead of the things of the world. Their values of their culture that they were once a part of were now becoming more and more foreign to them. Now, this was also a dark time for Christianity. There was a guy named Nero, the emperor, and he was a really horrible person. It is said that he set the city of Rome on fire and sat in his balcony and watched it burn. And then he blamed the Christians for it. So this small but growing minority of people who were already vulnerable on account of their worldview now was considered to be the problem. And so the world around them, the culture around them became more and more hostile. And these Christians began to face harsh persecution and no doubt had to wonder, is this all worth it? Is God real? These things we're following, is this real? God, are you there? Do you care? Do you care what we're going through? Do you care about me? I mean, these are the same questions that you and I ask, all right, when we go through hard times. Sometimes I've asked them, it's okay. Is he there? Is it all worth it? These hurting people are the ones that Peter's writing to. And I just want to summarize the book of 1 Peter, kind of introduce the series, and then I'm just going to look at his greeting to these believers. All right. So Peter addresses the Christians with words of encouragement, reminding them of both their new identity that they had as a family of God, as well as the great purpose that they had been given as those who had received the gospel. He reminds them that they are to be faithful in persecution, and in doing that, they honor Jesus, who also, like them, was persecuted. And then ultimately, he reminds them of the future hope that they have in heaven one day, right? And in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself confirm, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's chapter 5, verse 10, which we'll get to in several weeks. And we're going to unpack these concepts over the coming weeks as we go through this story, this series, work through it. But today I want to look at the greeting. All right, now, you and I, when we greet, rewrite a letter, we tend to start with, dear so-and-so. Most of us don't say, Bradley, to my family in Mississippi, who are so awesome. And, you know, we don't do that, right? But Peter does. He starts with himself and announcing who he is, and then he says some nice things about the people he's writing to. And it's easy to blow off the greeting as we read the scripture. We're just kind of move right past it. But we need to pause and look at it, because there's a ton of theology. There's a ton of information in this greeting that Peter carries out and builds on throughout his book. All right, so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles on the note card you have, the scripture is printed there as well, and you can also look them on the screen. So you have lots of options for that. But I always encourage you to look in your Bible, because you can write cool stuff in there. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. This is the word of God. God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful this greeting is your word, and we can learn. It's profitable for us. It's helpful for us to study it and to see these truths. I pray that they would be clear to us, we would be encouraged and obedient to them. In Jesus' name, Amen. So he begins this by identifying himself as Peter, the apostle of Jesus. Now, to address himself as the apostle, he is communicating something that's important. Some of these people had never heard him before, and never met him. They hadn't had face-to-face with Peter. They may have heard that he's a great man of the church down in Israel, but he was an apostle. He's a sent one. One who speaks, who was sent by Jesus. And so this gave him a place of authority as he's speaking to these leaders, these Christians, and addressing their lives, encouraging them and challenging them. But there's more here. He tells us some important things about his name, right? He says he is Peter. He uses the Greek word Petros. But the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians would have known Peter as Kephas. That's his Aramaic name, which means rock. Jesus had given this name to him when he communicated that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But he says, it's Petros. So that's the Greek word. It means the same thing. It also means rock. But this shows us that he was writing to a primarily Gentile audience. These churches were Gentile churches, mostly made up of Gentile Christians who had heard the gospel and had converted. Now he addresses the letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion, all right? Three important words there, which I'm going to break down for you a little bit, all right? So bear with me. We get a little nerdy on these words, all right? First, he says you're the elect exiles. This word elect is used in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, to refer to God's people. It simply means they are chosen, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You won't see this on the screen, so just write that one down. It says, Moses tells the people of Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. This is the word he uses. They held this distinction among the nations. And Paul was fond of using this word to refer to Christians, the elect, the chosen ones. But Jesus also was fond of using this word. In fact, every one of the Gospels includes Jesus referring to the elect, referring to his people as the elect. The only one that doesn't is the book of John. So this word is a clear designation that God's people belonged to him. They are distinct from the world around them. So imagine these believers who are struggling with a culture that doesn't make sense to them anymore, and really they don't make sense to that culture, and they're kind of figuring out how to live life, for them to hear from the beginning of this letter, from this great man of the faith, this great leader in the church, you are God's chosen ones. This would have meant the world to them. And it should speak volumes to us as well, because all of us who have recognized Jesus as our Savior and whose faith is in him are considered God's chosen people. We are the elect. We belong to him. That distinguishes us. We are his. Others who don't know him are not his, right? We are. We are his chosen ones, the elect. He calls them elect exiles. Now, this word exiles is an interesting word. It's translated, some of your translations may say sojourners or foreigners. Mine says exiles. I think the New American Standard says aliens. Translated different ways, but it refers to someone who temporarily dwells in a place that is not his or her place of residence. In some cases, it refers to the refugee. Now, a little side note, in Scripture, God's people are always told, often told, to support the sojourner or the refugee. In Exodus chapter 22, the people of Israel are told not to oppress the sojourner. He says, because you were sojourners at one time in the land of Egypt. The people of Israel are often presented as sojourners, as foreigners. They're always pictured as traveling to different places and needing to stay in different places. And they had a homeland, but they weren't always in that homeland. And God wants us to identify with the plight of the sojourner, the refugee. Now, Peter takes this imagery and applies it to these Christians, calling them chosen sojourners. This terminology recognizes that this the countercultural nature of God's people, but it also stresses that out of all of humanity, they're the ones that stand as his possession. They are his elect exiles, chosen sojourners. I use the word wayfaring strangers because it makes for a way cooler sermon title. And because Johnny Cash didn't write a song called Chosen Sojourners, really. Chosen sojourners, wayfaring strangers, the wayfaring people of God. And then the third word he says is, he says they are of the dispersion, all right? The dispersion or the diaspora. This is an interesting way to refer to these people because it was typically used for Jewish people. James, who wrote his own epistle to the church, addressed the 12 tribes of the diaspora. He's specifically writing to Jewish Christians. The only other time in the scriptures this word is used is in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees refer to the Jewish people who are spread around the world. Now, for hundreds of years since the time of the Jewish exile in Babylon, Jewish people had been leaving Israel. They had left and gone to live in other places, sometimes because they were forced out, and sometimes just because the work was better or the life was better. They moved for some reason. They were born there. There were Jewish people scattered all over the known world, and they were referred to as the diaspora, the scattered Jews. And so it's interesting that Peter uses this word, which is typically reserved for Jewish people, to refer to Gentiles, Gentile Christians specifically. Now, these Gentiles in these provinces, they had not heard the gospel from Paul. They weren't places that he stopped on his missionary journeys, which means that they had heard the gospel through the missionary work of the church. Luke chapter 24 includes, Jesus talks about, talks to a group of people. There's like a community of Christians that he's leaving behind. And he says to them, you're going to be the ones, you've heard my story, you're my witnesses, you're going to be the ones that take the message of the gospel to the nations. And so 30 years later, these churches in these cities, these places, these provinces, stand as a testimony that the church had done its job. They were doing its job. They were taking the gospel and proclaiming it as they went to different places. We likewise stand here today because the missionary work of the church has continued for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now it continues with us. We are charged with the same responsibility to take the message of the gospel to the people around us, right? Here in Las Vegas and other places that we go. We're called to bring the gospel. And so Peter addresses these Gentile churches and what had become to them a strange culture. Christians who, because they believed the gospel, no longer belonged. They no longer fit in, like the Christians that Paul addresses in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, he calls them citizens of heaven. They're enemies to the world now. The world treats us like enemies. He says, yeah, it's okay, you're citizens of heaven. And so Peter gives this encouragement, and he says, let me give you this title. I'm going to call you the wayfaring people of God, elect exiles of the dispersion. Own it. Embrace the fact that you don't belong here, because who you do belong to is much greater. You belong to God. You're his chosen people. The exiles, the elect exiles of the diaspora. And this title, what he calls them, the way he addresses them, would have given them hope, and it should give us hope as well. And this is the question we want to answer today is, what is the hope for the wayfaring people of God, the sojourning people of God, those of us who are here but don't really fit sometimes in the culture around us? He gives us two reasons for this hope. First of all, the people of God are brought into a redemptive story. All right, let me explain what I mean by that. I gave you those three words, elect, exiles, and diaspora. These are all words that would have been used for Jewish people specifically. The elect exiles of the diaspora. And so Peter uses these words to address Gentiles. And in doing that, he intentionally draws them into the story of God that has been told in the Old Testament, has been told in the Gospels. This story whereby God brings salvation from sin and reconciliation between himself and sinful humanity through the Jewish people and in the person of Jesus. See, the Old Testament promised this. The Old Testament promised a great prophet king would come and take away the sins of the world. That is Jesus. And it would say that this message that would go to the nations, the Gentiles would receive this and be blessed. And now these Gentiles have received the gospel. They have received forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And they stand as a continuation of this story. Jesus gives these displaced people a new story. And in that, he gives them a new identity. He gives them an identity as the people of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we'll get to in a couple weeks ago, he says to them, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And so for nearly 2,000 years since then, people all over the world have been hearing the gospel, receiving the gospel, receiving forgiveness from sins through Jesus, and sharing this identity as participants in this new story. And we are also a continuation of that story. We are the people of God, which should encourage us as we face a culture that does not share our values, like the culture these people were involved in. They didn't share their values. We are God's people. We've been placed in his story of redemption, but we are not just placed here as recipients of the gospel and recipients of redemption. We are called as participants. Now, when I was younger, I used to play flag. I still play flag football, all right? I like to do that on Thanksgiving. It just takes me longer to recover than when I was younger. It takes me like a good 3 days to feel better. But when I was younger, my brother-in-law and I used to go up in Spokane. We'd go out to the parks where there was always people playing football, and we'd just kind of walk around, kick the snow a little bit, and wait for somebody to invite us into their game. Usually somebody did. Once in a while, we'd be kind of with our hands in our pockets the entire time, all right? But most of the time, somebody would invite us in and see these two lonely-looking guys walking around. We like to be invited in. We like to participate. It feels good. We don't want to be sitting on the sidelines on the playground watching games. We want to be brought into that. Like, we're participants. And God's people are not merely recipients of the benefits of redemption. We're called as participants into this story that he's written, this story that continues in us and through us. In chapter 2, Peter says to these people that you are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are active participants in this story of redemption, and we are called to be the ones who proclaim the message. The proclamation of the gospel is our role in this story. It's our part. This is our part. Church, this is our Shadow Hills. That's why we're here. It's not so we can just come and have a great place to worship. Like we are called to come and worship, right? As the church, we are called to come together and use our gifts and sing and hear God's word. But we are called. We are here in this city to bring the gospel to bear on this city. That's our role in this plan. That's our role in this story. That's our role as participants. That's what we do. Now, this brings us to the second reason that God's people can have hope as we live in stranger this world. Not just that we're brought in as participants in this redemptive story, but that we are called into a divine plan. In this greeting, Peter gives us some insight into this redemptive story, and he kind of pulls back the curtains a little bit and gives us a little picture into the Holy Trinity, right? Through the inner circle, and we see that they are all involved in working out this story together. This divine plan, it's an agreement between the three of them, a divine covenant that they would take it upon themselves to provide forgiveness of sin and to enable human beings to walk in the ways of God. Each of them is active in this redemptive process. Each of them is calling us to participate in this divine plan. Each of them relates to us, as we see here in this text, the chosen people. Each of them relates to us in different ways. Let's read that second verse again. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Here's the three ways they relate to us. First of all, we are known by the Father. Peter says we are chosen and that this choosing is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. All right, and the implication here is that their participation of God as God's chosen people is in accordance with God's divine plan, and it was always a part of this plan. It was on purpose. It was intentional that they would be brought in. The same word, foreknowledge, is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There in Acts, clearly the writer is referring to the forward planning of God and Jesus being handed over to be crucified. And Peter uses the same word here, implying that the inclusion of these sojourning Gentiles in his plan was in accordance with his eternal plan, this agreement that he had made, that the Trinity had made. His foreknowledge implies purpose. They were not an accident. It was his on purpose that they would be brought in, and now these people can take comfort in the fact that they have been brought in intentionally to the plan of God from the beginning. And this is true for all of us who know Jesus. The fact that you know him is in accordance with his plan. We are recipients of his redemption, and we are called as participants who will bring the message of the gospel to the people around us. This is his plan. This is what he did on purpose. This is how he includes us. This is what it means to be known by the Father. All right, and secondly, he says, we are set apart by the Spirit. Maybe your translation says, like mine does, sanctified. We are set apart by the Spirit, or enabled. We are enabled and designated to carry out this assignment. Because the Holy Spirit is given to us, we have the ability to live a life that honors God. We have the ability to live a life of obedience. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27 says, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So for all of us who sometimes wonder if this Christian life is worth it, when our way of life seems irrelevant or out of touch, or even sometimes impossible, Peter draws on this imagery from the Old Testament. He draws in these promises and reminds them, you have been uniquely enabled by the Holy Spirit to live this out. The Holy Spirit's been placed in your life, and now you're able to be obedient. You're capable. You're sanctified. And this is going to look different. Your participation as obedient children of God is going to look different to the people around you. It's going to look different in our culture. The people are going to think we're strange, and they may ridicule us, and maybe some of you have experienced some of that, especially if you work in a place that is hostile to your faith. I've been there. Eventually, some of us may even get pushed around because of the way we live, because of the ways we think. But through the Holy Spirit, we are able to do this, to live our lives that honor God. And it is by faith in the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's been given to us to enable us to live out this assignment as God's people. We're going to see some of what this looks like through this letter. Peter gives specific ways for the people that he's writing to live this out. And we're going to learn from them. But what he doesn't tell them to do is fight for their rights, become combative to the people around them who don't agree, insist on all their religious freedoms. We have the freedom to do that. We're Americans. We get to do that. But that's not what Peter calls them to do. He says, live humbly in very distinct ways, different ways than the people around them, and embrace persecution for the glory of God. This is what we're going to be learning over the next few weeks. And we see here is the Holy Spirit is the one who enables God's people to do this. That's his role in the divine plan. And last, we come to the work of Jesus. We are commissioned, and you can write this in to your notes with this. We are commissioned and qualified by the Savior. We are commissioned and qualified by the Savior. There's an interesting scene in the Old Testament. Now, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 24, where all these rules have been given, all right? The Ten Commandments were a part of that back in chapter 20, and a bunch more rules follow that. And Moses writes those rules all down, and he brings them before the people and says, this is your job, this is your responsibility. And the people say, we'll be obedient to all these, we'll do this. And they were talking about different ways that they were supposed to live, ways that were really contrary to the people around them, ways by if they lived this way, they would bring honor to God, they would show, they would demonstrate his ways. And so they agreed to it. This is their part of this covenant they made with God. God's role would be to help establish them in this new land, to defeat their enemies, bring them into a new land they're coming into. They had their role, God had his. This was an agreement, this was a covenant. And so Moses takes some blood from some animals that had been sacrificed, and then he sprinkles the people with the blood. All right, now most of you would not like that if I stood up here and took animal blood and started spraying it around to you. What's that, 4D, where they're like, you actually feel what's going on when you're watching something? We could just have your pews sprinkle my blood around. That would not be probably good for anybody. But he does that. And in doing that, the people are purified and they're commissioned to carry out this work. They're commissioned to live as the people of God, to carry out their part of the covenant. And Peter uses this imagery from this scene, and he reminds them of Jesus' role in the divine plan to choose them. Now, I need to get a little nerdy with you again, all right? I don't typically point out what the Greek text says. Usually we're good with this, with our English translations, but this one's a little interesting, so bear with me, okay? Track with me a little bit. Most translations say, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. That's what my ESV says, and most of your translations say something similar to that, all right? But the Greek text literally reads, into obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus. Into obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus. And the way it's constructed, it implies that both the obedience and the sprinkling are done by him. It's not like our obedience qualifies us. No, his obedience qualifies us to live out his ways, to live out life as God's people. And the sprinkling of his blood is what provides righteousness and forgiveness from our sins, right? And we are qualified and commissioned, like the people of Israel were commissioned. This time, though, our role doesn't depend on us. Our part of the covenant is dependent on him, and he's already been obedient on our behalf. And so what this communicates is that on the basis of Jesus' obedience, both in his life and in his death, by his blood being shed for us, right? Now it's sprinkled on us, right? Now his righteousness, the book of Romans says, is given to us who believe. Because of this, God's people are now commissioned to live and qualified to live on his behalf, as representatives of God to the people around us. This responsibility that we have to live in his ways, he's commissioned us and he's qualified us for it. And we don't lose that position when we fail, and we will. Israel failed miserably. They couldn't keep it up. And their part in the covenant was dependent on their obedience. It's not true for us. Jesus has been obedient on our behalf. And so in this insightful and theologically dense greeting, Peter tells these struggling Christians, you are the physical manifestation of the divine plan. Now, imagine a table, and at the table there are the three members of the Trinity are sitting. They're seated and they're talking about some intense things, right? And we walk in, and there's a fourth chair there. And they turn to us and they say, have a seat. You're a part of this. You get to participate in what we're doing here. And In fact, we've all made it possible for you to sit here and to be a participant in our plan to make the redemption of humanity possible. Your job is to tell people. That's your job. That's your role. And we've completely qualified you to carry out that role. We've completely enabled you to carry that role, and we've done it because we chose you. That's what he says. You're the next chapter of the redemptive story, and in that, you have a new identity. You are brought into this magnificent divine plan, and in that, you have a purpose. To all God's people, we feel out of place in our culture around us. Let us allow this new identity and this new purpose as the people of God to give us strength and courage and perseverance as we struggle with all the tensions of life around us. There will be many. Like you're probably facing many of them right now. These people that Peter's writing to are going through many of the same things, maybe even worse. And Peter is going to, he tells them how they should live in light of this new identity and this new purpose they have. And we're going to learn with them as we study over the next 7 weeks. Now, as we wrap up, let's stand. We're going to sing an old song. This old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And if you're here today and you're thinking, hey, yeah, that's not really my story, but I'd like to know more, well, you're in a safe place to explore that, to learn, to grow. We're going to have counselors down here in a minute, and you can, if you want to, you can come and talk to somebody, and we'd love to help you understand more. Maybe you've been here a while, and you're ready to say, this is my story. I see that God has brought me into this, or I want to be brought into this. Come show me how. Come down and talk to one of our counselors. And maybe you are a follower of Jesus and you just need to come pray about something. That's fine. Come on, one of our counselors will pray with you if you're hurting. Maybe you're struggling with some of these tensions in life, struggling to follow Jesus, and you just need somebody to encourage you and pray with you. But for those of us who know Jesus, all of us who know Jesus, let us celebrate our place in his plan. Let's take comfort in the reality that God continues to tell his story through us, and he includes us as active participants in his plan of redemption. And as we sing and we focus on this song, as we focus on worshiping this holy God in three persons, let's remember that we have been given a seat at that table. And God, we thank you for this important letter to the church. We're thankful for this greeting that tells us so much about your people. We are included in that. I pray that we would be encouraged to live life as the next chapter of that story, as participants in your plan together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been blessed by this podcast and would like to help support our ministry, you can go to shadowhills.org/give. We greatly appreciate your generosity. Join us again next time, and may God bless you with his best for your life. We hope to see you again soon.